Well, listen now to the Word of God. Jeannie Ingram is going to be reading the first scripture reading from the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Let me pray as we prepare ourselves to listen to God's Word. Almighty God, in the midst of a changing culture with changing words and messages and images that vie so fiercely for our attention and for the affections of our hearts, we thank you that your word is unchanging, that your word is true and reliable, infallible, without error. Would you, by the blessing and movement of the Spirit, help us to hear it for what it is, the Word of God, and to respond to it as we ought, by your power, with faith and understanding and obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realm with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. This is the word of the Lord.
And a longer scripture reading from the book of Genesis, chapter 12. And we're going to be reading the whole chapter of Genesis 12, the story of Abraham. And many of you, if you are here for Labor Day, I've begun a new series of sermons. We're going to be reflecting on the life of Abraham, a series I'm calling The Gospel According to Abraham. And if you don't know about Abraham, he's one of the great figures in the Old Testament. We're going to be looking at his life. So I'll begin reading now chapter 12 of Genesis. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord, and Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maid servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife, Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. This is the word of the Lord. The story of Abram takes us back, really farther back than our imagination can very meaningfully go. when it comes to human cultures or people, probably somewhere in the area of 4,000 years, what is known as the early bronze, the middle bronze period of history. And we read a story of a man called by God from a land we can scarcely think about or understand. Now, I have to rehearse a little bit of what I did when I began this on Labor Day weekend to say, now, why do we do this? Why would Christians on the verge of the 21st century be looking at a middle bronze guy named Abraham coming from Ur of the Chaldeans? Why do we do that? It was very important for Christians. There's a great story in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Jesus Christ, after his death and his resurrection, appears to some men on a walk back home to Emmaus. And as he reveals to them all that has happened to him, his death for sin, his glorious resurrection, he then tells them something about the Old Testament. What we read in Luke chapter 24 is this. It's an amazing verse. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, that is, the books that are called the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Now, we don't have a tape of that, unfortunately, though I'm sure it would be a very popular Bible study if we did. But we're told that Jesus Christ basically took these guys on a tour of the Bible and essentially said, understand something. The Bible is all about something. All the stories in it, everything that happens is about something, and you need to understand that that something is me. I'm what it's about. You see, the prophets long to understand what God's plan was in the world. The angels peered into it. They tried to understand it. Even the disciples who were with Jesus failed to understand what it was all about. But when he died and rose again, Jesus says, actually, it was all there in the Old Testament. It was all there. So for a Christian, we now, just so you understand this, you want to know about Jesus? Yes, read the Gospels. But in a very real sense, if you want to know about Jesus, you really do have to read the whole thing. Because it's all about him. Each part of the Bible shows us different hues, different aspects of the one great plan God is bringing about in Jesus Christ. St. Augustine put it this way with a neat little twist on words. He said, the New Testament is in the Old concealed. The Old Testament is in the New revealed. That is, they come together. And Christians read the Old Testament in, if you will, through the goggles, through the lenses of the New Testament and what has happened to Jesus. So, that's why I'm calling this series not just the life of Abraham, but the gospel according to Abraham, because the life of Abraham is ultimately there so that you and I can understand Jesus and know him better. Now, what's this all about? Well, this book of Genesis, that's literally a book that means beginnings, is a story that's kind of told in the middle of the story. You know, you start reading about Abraham, it's easy to forget who's writing to you and why you're reading this. Well, now this is called, Jesus referred to this as Moses. And there's a lot of debate about this, but frankly, I think it can at least be said that a lot of what you read in these early books are from the sermons of Moses as a leader, certainly many of the things that he wrote that were later compiled and brought together. They are Mosaic. They come from the period long after Abraham had gone into the land and the Jewish people, years later, were carried off into slavery. And then after 400 years, God sent the great deliverer, Moses, you saw the movie, I trust, to lead them out into the desert. And that's where these writings come from that time period. Moses taking people who have been under the ravages of slavery. Think about it. Think about what slavery does to a person. The basic questions of who are you? Do you matter? Who is God? Is there a plan for you? Think of the way slavery just would hammer lies into people's psychology, into their psyche, into their souls. Moses and God in his mercy is taking these people, and he just puts them in the desert for 40 years to try to sandblast the paganism off of them, to try to sandblast the lies out of their hearts to remind them again of who they are, who God is, and what it is that God has promised them. Now, the Genesis story tells a basic, very basic message. God created us for Himself. That's who you are. You're created in His image. You're created to know Him and to know His love. Frankly, you're created for nothing less than glory. But sin entered the world, and now the human story is basically a tragedy. Your life story, while there's a lot of longing and there's a lot of beauty in it, there's also a lot of sadness and brokenness in it because sin has entered into the world. That's the Bible's way of telling our story, but I guarantee you, I know that is your story because it's a fallen world. Sin has entered into the world. Now, as it tells that story, there's a wonderful motif that runs through Genesis, the motif of the seed. You see, when Adam and Eve sin, and they're cast out of the garden of God, and now the world, the ground is cursed, life is characterized by alienation with God and with one another, there's a promise. And what I want you to see today, that's what I'm going to talk about, God's promises. Promises that are really, truly beyond your wildest dreams. God makes a promise, and the promise very simply is, I am going through one of your descendants, through a seed. I'm going to undo this. And you're going to see my love. You're going to see my power. You're going to see me work through a human seed. And Genesis is the story of the preservation of that seed. Now, you know, you're thinking of a good descendant, a good seed. Well, they've got two kids, Cain and Abel, and what happens? The bad seed kills the good seed. Looks like the plan's off, from the get-go. You know, bam, there goes the good seed. So he gives them another child, Seth. And that's why the Bible is so important, why you get all these genealogies and the gaps. You see, it's the story of the seed. So, you go generations, you come to the 10th generation, and who do you have? And it's not necessarily generations, but it's showing a poetic device to show significant names that are telescoped to bring the idea of a pattern. So you get 10 names, and then you come up with Noah, and you see that the sin problem has become so serious, that the flood is unleashed. And Noah, that family, is preserved, and the promise, you see, the seed is preserved. Again, the sin infects again. The disease takes over. The disease becomes characteristic. And you have the great judgment of the Tower of Babel, where humankind soars with evil, and God has to bring judgment and division upon them. Now, from the story of Noah, you have the line of Shem. And by the way, that's where the word Semitic comes from. Shemitic. It's from Shem. The family of Shem, you go 10 generations, and then you come to this guy, Abraham. And this is where, if you will, the real launch takes place to take it back. Where God re-enters to say, I have a plan. Now, who is this Abraham? Now, he comes from Mesopotamia, what is now Iraq. Abraham was from Iraq. And we're told that his father, Terah, wanted to go to Canaan, what is now Israel and Jordan. He wanted to go to Canaan. So Terah moves, but about halfway there, he finds this place, a city called Haran, and decides that Haran is really the place where he wants to be. Now, in the ancient world, this would be sort of like going from New York to L.A. In Mesopotamia, Ur and Haran were, frankly, pretty happening because they were the centers of moon worship. Abraham's family, his father's name, Terah, a lot of the names you see through there are all names that are associated with the great moon god. So here is Abraham, a moony from Iraq, to whom God calls to show mercy. Because you see, the plan is to deliver, to save, to have mercy. And he calls him and says, I want you to leave Haran, and I want you to go to a land that I will show you. I remember, this is tremendous. It's a call out of his culture, out of his belief system. It's a call out of everything he knows to go to a place that's not on the map, a place that, frankly, in this point, is not significant. Now, this is what I want you to see. I'm going to make 2 points this morning. When God begins in Genesis 12 to make promises, first of all, I want you to see that God's promises are greater than you can imagine. God's promises are greater than you or I or even Abraham could have ever imagined. There's a great literary pattern in the book of Genesis as you read these first 12 chapters. There are five significant judgments that are brought on humanity after the fall and as human culture continues to sort of generate in evil directions. And in response to that, there's a fivefold reversal of blessing that comes to Abraham. You see, humans are cast out of the Garden of Eden and we're told that not only are they out of God's space, but the ground is cursed. God calls Abraham, and what does he promise him? Land. The ground has been cursed, but God calls Abraham and says, but I'm going to give you land. Cain, the evil descendant of Adam and Eve, and his descendants are cursed. Cain becomes a restless wanderer. And yet Abraham, who's been a nomad, wandering around, God comes into a wanderer's life and says, I'm going to give you a home, land, a home, and you will become a great nation. When the descendants of Cain try to build Babel, and they say, let us make a great name for ourselves, God sends confusion upon them, and they dissipate, and they peter out as they simply fall apart. But God comes to Abraham, who is a nobody, and says, I will make your name great. Cain is cursed. Everything about his descendants, because of their hatred of God, the curse follows them. But Abraham is so blessed that, frankly, curse becomes defined by whether or not you get in the way of his blessing. And not only that, finally, Babel scatters all the peoples of the earth. It's a judgment that sort of filters down to everybody, to all cultures. And yet the promise to Abraham is that through your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. There's something coming through you that is literally going to bless everybody. Don't you see? It's a promise to say, everything that sin has tainted and poisoned, I am going to turn it around. All of it. And it's more than you could hope for. Now think about it. You're Abraham. What are your aspirations? They're no different. You know, we're so patronizing towards the past that, frankly, there's absolutely no justification for it. What did Abraham want in life? He wanted a house. Okay? He wanted a place to live. He wanted a little patch of ground. He wanted love in his life. He wanted legacy. He wanted kids. Is that so much to ask? That's what he wanted. But what does God promise him? God comes and says, you want a little place of your own? How far can you see? You want kids? Okay. How would you like to have descendants? How would you like to have descendants who are more numerous than the sands of the sea? Hey, Abraham, would you like to be significant? How about I make your name great? You see, it's even more than he can expect. And what I want you to see about the promises of God is this is not just the kind of health and wealth preaching you get on television, because even that was not enough. You see, the longing in your heart, when we talk about God's promise, there is some promise you long for in your heart. All of us. There's a promise in your heart. There are longings in your heart that are so tender to you that you can barely speak of how deep your longing is. And even with all of this, Abraham knew that land and descendants was not enough. We read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, listen to these words. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, his architect and builder is God. Abraham knew what he heard, the gospel that he heard, was God was coming to someone who did not know him and saying, Abraham, why am I doing all this? Because Abraham, I want you to know that I am your shield. I am your very great reward. We'll read that later in Genesis. God is giving himself to Abraham and saying, this and all of these things, don't you see, they are more than you've ever longed for, Abraham. Trust me. Believe me. Receive it. That's what the gospel is. The gospel comes to us and God says to you, no matter where you're from, no matter what you've done, I want to give not just blessings into your life now. I want to give you me. I want you to know me. Now, Abraham responds, and frankly, he has a model response to these promises, this gospel that says you are, frankly, more loved than you can even imagine. This promise, this guy who shows his face to Abraham and says, you're more loved than you can imagine, Abraham. Let me show you. I'm going to undo the pain that has come into the world, and I'm going to do it in your life. I'm going to begin it now. In that context, Abraham models faith. He responds. And you know what he does? Packs up his camels, gets the caravan cranked up and rolling, and they go all over the land. In faith, they take a journey. They go to Shechem, and they go over to Bethel, and they come down to the south in the Negev near Ai, and they build altars. And at that place, they worship because he believes that God means what he says. Now, isn't that exemplary? We look at Abraham and we say, isn't this great? You know, that's so important. Later in the Bible, when Jacob is an old man, after the story, all the things that happened with Joseph in Egypt, when Jacob returns, he goes to those same three places that Father Abraham had originally, in faith, staked out because he believed God. Centuries later, when Joshua initiates the conquest, when the Israelites go and take the land, they go to those three places that Abraham initially staked out in faith because he believed God. Now, if the story ended there, it'd be great, wouldn't it? But one of the beautiful things about the Bible is that it always tells the whole story. It always tells you, it gives you the whole ball of wax. And the whole ball of wax is Abraham has great faith, but that's not all he has. Abraham shows you what's in your heart, which is when you hear that God's promises are greater than you can imagine, and even as you begin to believe that, you need to know that you don't believe that, and there's a deep level at which Abraham doesn't believe it either. You take out the microscope that the Bible gives us into Abraham's soul, you look at his life and you see that he struggles to believe. He struggles with what I would call this a great theological concept. Abraham struggles with something every person in here, if you are a sentient being, you have struggled with. The big lie. That's the theological word. The big lie. What is the big lie? It begins in the Garden of Eden. What was the big lie? God doesn't really love you. God isn't really going to do what he said. Yes, he said that. You've heard that. But can you really build your life around that? Can you really trust him? Can you really believe that? There is deep within the human heart a gut-wrenching distrust that God doesn't really love you. It doesn't really, it's the big lie. It's a great episode of the old show. It's an old show now, Seinfeld, where George Costanza is talking to Jerry, and George has got a growth on his lip. He's terrified that it's something that's going to kill him. And he says to Jerry, he says, Jerry, I just know that God is punishing me. And Jerry says, George, I thought you didn't believe in God. To which George says, I don't, except for the bad things. At some level, there are people here today, I know this. I talk to people all the time. In your heart, I know this. Even when good things are happening to you, right? You're still anxious because you're waiting for the other shoe to drop. You're just waiting because you live in a fallen world, you really have a hard time believing that there is a good God who loves you, who wants to make promises to you, and who wants to bless you. And frankly, look at Abraham. There are tremendous obstacles to his receiving these promises. I mean, you read Genesis 12 at the beginning, it sounds great. But think about it. Abraham, I'm going to bless you with me. Who is Abraham? Abraham is not the kind of guy any of you would probably want to have over to dinner. He's grown up in a, you know, these are not Peace Corps volunteers, folks, okay? This is, we're talking an ancient culture that was frankly barbaric. A man, his whole worldview centered around trying to appease the moon. God has got to change Abraham in radical ways. Not only that. Okay, there's a few other obstacles. I'm going to give you descendants. Well, Abraham's wife is old, and already she has been unable to have children. And not only that, this promise of the land is slightly complicated because there's a whole bunch of non-Peace Corps volunteer types who happen to already be there in the land. Which is the second point I want you to see that this text shows us. Not only are God's promises greater than you can imagine, and that's the good news, but God's promises have to be believed. You have to respond to God in the context of a fallen world. God's promises are always beyond what you can imagine. They're better than you think. He made you. Trust me, your gut, your dreams are nothing compared to His for you. But they have to be believed in the context of what the Bible very honestly and frankly calls a fallen world. And here you see it. Abraham goes to the land and he treks around. And you come to verse 10 of chapter 12 and it's absolutely stellar. It's stunning, frankly. I think it's one of the most truthful, eye-opening verses in all the Bible. Here's Abraham. He is Mr. Blessing. God has just said every blessing he can imagine is his. He is Mr. Blessing. He's marching through the land. Don't mess with Mr. Blessing. Don't mess with... He's going around. And what do you read in verse 10? Now, there was a famine in the land. Does that just say everything? I just had my wife explained right here in verse 10 of Genesis 12. God makes promises. Now, there was a famine in the land. And it wasn't just, hey, no rutabagas this year. It was a severe famine. I know there are people here today, you have done this. You have started off doing what you think is God's will. Maybe it's a major initiative. Maybe it's your first initiative in some kind of ministry. You take a bold step forward. You know you're doing God's will, and you get about 3 feet out, and it starts to fall apart. You get out, and things start going seriously wrong. And you begin to wonder, now, wait a minute. Am I sure this is what I'm supposed to do? Am I absolutely convinced that this is worth it? This is scary. Am I making a mistake? And that is exactly... Can you imagine... You know, Abraham and Sarah going to bed at night, the little chats they were having. They're going around building little rocks to God. This God has appeared to her husband. Can you imagine trying to explain it to his staff in the caravan as they're moving around and there's nothing to eat? So Abraham does what most people in the ancient world did in a time like that. He goes to Egypt. Now, all apologies to Egyptians here today. I'm sorry you're the one who gets picked on, but frankly, going to Egypt in the Bible is the metaphor for not trusting God. You see, when it came to rain and that sort of thing and their climate, Egypt was the one place that didn't really have to depend on rain for its food source because they depended on the Nile. The Nile would rise, and that's how the agrarian economy functioned. So it was the one safe place to go. So what Abraham does, perfectly logical, perfectly sensible, is he goes to Egypt. Because of the famine. Now, what's the problem here? Well, he leaves the land that God has promised him. The promise of descendants is thrown into major danger because when he gets there, he realizes that his wife, Sarai, who is, if I may quote Garth of Wayne's World, she is Babelicious. She is Abraham Lincoln. She is just one of the most beautiful women of the ancient world. Her physical beauty is so overwhelming that she's literally dangerous. And older women take, you know, here's the thing, she's an older woman. She could, on the one hand, be on the cover of Elle and AARP at the same time. She's an older woman, but who is still just physically overwhelmingly beautiful. So much so that you literally can't even go to a country and that kind of harsh power structure without knowing that somebody's going to want his wife. Now, what Abraham does is he, isn't it great you don't have to like everybody in the Bible? I mean, sorry, Abraham, but jerk. I mean, you know, what does he do? Abraham says, hey, honey, why don't you join the harem so I don't get killed? Great guy, isn't he? Isn't he a great guy? Isn't that a great thing to do? Isn't it great to know that God's mercy isn't dependent on your being a wonderful person beforehand? It's actually good news of that. And what does he? Where does he find himself? Because of his logic, Abraham finds himself not in the land God promised. His wife in the harem of the Pharaoh. He says, she's my sister, take her. Now actually, and this is a little weird, she actually was his half-sister. This was the ancient world, and they did that sort of thing. But what he really did was deceive Pharaoh. And, in the ancient world, it was a real threat he was dealing with. You know, it's very easy. If somebody wanted to deal with the laws and say, how can your wife come into my harem? It's very easy. She's not your wife. She's a widow. And that's exactly what could have happened to Abraham. But because he thought his problems were greater than God's power, because he thought his problems and the threats were greater than God's ability to deliver him, you see, Abraham compromised and it threw everything into kilter. He's out of the land. The seed is in Pharaoh's bed. And not only that, but Abraham, who's going to be a blessing to all the nations, actually, a curse starts flowing into Pharaoh's house, and people are getting sick, and they're dying. You see, it turns everything upside down. When you turn away from the promises of God, the consequences are disastrous. You know, last week was 100 years since the Galveston flood. It was the flood that came as a result of a hurricane. And a day when nobody believed that hurricanes could go as far as Texas. And over 8,000 people were killed in a single day as a hurricane blew through that town. I just read this great little book, Isaac Storm, that tells the story of the Galveston flood. And it really had a great example, to my mind, of the temptation to not listen to what you know is right. You see, what people knew about floods was that when houses start falling down, a house is the worst place to be when a flood is 15 or 20 feet high. Wreckage is coming, destroying the house. You're going to be crushed. So the smart thing to do is what? Get something that floats and get in the water. The vast majority of people are just not going to do that. And so what a lot of people in Galveston did was they decided to say, you know what? Maybe the houses will fall, but I bet the trees won't. So they climbed up in the trees. 40, 50 people at a time will get up in a tree. I'm not getting in that water. That's too dangerous. The problem was, all the poisonous snakes in Galveston had the same idea. And when they found most of those people in the trees, they didn't die from drowning. They died from snake bites. Good illustration. Why do I tell you that? Listen, that's exactly what happens in your life. Listen, we're talking about eternity here. This incredible, dangerous logic that says that maybe not trusting God, His promises, His word, His design, resting on my own wisdom, is the safe course. Think about it. You understand Abraham's logic completely. Maybe you're at that place where you say, if I tell the truth, I will lose my job. Or you get to this point where you say, you know what? If I give my family the priority it deserves, I will be at a dead end in my job. I will not be able to go anywhere in my career if I fulfill my vows as a husband and as a father or as a wife and a mother. Or maybe you say, you don't understand my obligations. I cannot give my money in biblical proportions to the kingdom of God and still send my kids to the best schools. What all of that, you're thinking like Abraham. You're climbing the trees saying, I'm sorry, but the tree is safer. And this whole story is God saying to Abraham and God saying to you, trust me. My promises can be believed in a fallen world. Let me conclude by saying this to you. Don't you see? Abraham was going to disappoint you, and he's supposed to, because Abraham is there to point you to somebody else, Jesus. You see, Abraham did believe God, and he went from this land of Haran to Canaan. But that's nothing compared to Jesus Christ, who left heaven and came into a world, his own, who despised him and rejected him. But Jesus clung to the promises of God. And whereas Abraham lied to save his life, Jesus told the truth, and it cost him his life. Whereas Abraham was guilty and was blessed, Jesus was innocent and received the ultimate curse, the ultimate sign of abandonment. My God, and was crucified in your place. But you see, Abraham received a great name, didn't he? But Jesus received what the book of Philippians calls the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Abraham was promised blessings, but Jesus, in his resurrection, not only receives all of God's blessings, but is now there to offer those blessings to you. As we read in Ephesians 1, if you are in Christ Jesus, you are seated with him and you receive every spiritual blessing. Not only that, let's get literal here. Abraham was promised a little patch of land in Palestine. You know what the book of Galatians chapter 3 says about that promise of Genesis 12:7, where he says, look around this land, I'm going to give it to you. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16 says, the promise was not made to your seed, that is, your many descendants. It wasn't. Galatians 3 said it was singular to your seed. That promise of that land was made to whom? Jesus Christ. And Jesus has said when he is going to return, not only is that his, but God can always add to his promises. But remember, his promises are bigger than you ever imagined. Not only that, but all of it's mine. And the poor, the meek, those who trust me, those who come to me, you will share in everything that's mine. I will be your great reward, and this will be your home, a new earth that's not fallen. So, we believe God's promises, but we have to believe them in a fallen world. Jesus says this. After his resurrection, he appears to his disciples. He tells us, listen, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. My friend Ian says, we're not picnickers, we're pilgrims. Listen, you want to know God? You want to know him? Yes, you're going to have trouble in this world. You're not a picnicker, but you're a pilgrim. And like Abraham, you can receive a promise beyond your wildest dreams. Let's pray. Faithful God, thank you for the call that comes to us in the midst of our brokenness, in the midst of our searching questions, and says, follow me. And I thank you that call comes to us not in the mist that came to Abraham, but in the clarity of Jesus, the one who has come and who lived and did trust your promises, who we can see and know that your promises did not fail him, and in him your promises will not fail us. You know every heart, Lord. You know every life situation. You know every struggle. May we know deep in our hearts that we can trust you, fount of every blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.